enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today.
So we have, over the last couple of weeks, been talking about some of the different ways in which we get to know God. And we have looked at tradition and the importance of community and the coherence with the faith as it was revealed in Jesus Christ. We've talked about Scripture and its elevated role as the source of how God reveals himself to his people. And today I want to talk about the use of reason, the ways in which God has created us to be a people to think through and use our minds in terms of how we understand the ways in which God is revealing himself to us. Now, when I say reason, I don't mean like we can reason out God or just, you know, come to just a conclusion about who God is by the mind alone, or that God is a construction of the mind. In fact, we reject that God is just such a construction, whether a social one or a rational one. We worship the God who has revealed himself to creation. That is part of the reason for the mass rejection of idols throughout Scripture. We reject that which is man-made, whether by iron or imagination. I really like the words that John Wesley said about the importance of reason. John Wesley, our theological forefather, the one who in the 18th century put such a strong emphasis on seeking out entire sanctification, the fullness of God's Holy Spirit at work in our life, that he has become kind of like the father for our church, the theological father. He said the importance of reason is not that it provides another source of revelation, another way in which how we get to God, but that it is a logical faculty enabling us to order the evidence of revelation, and that with tradition, it provides us with the necessary weapons for guarding against the dangers of the unbridled interpretation of Scripture. And I found reading this fascinating. Reason, with the help of tradition, helps provide us with the necessary weapons guarding against the dangers of the unbridled interpretation of Scripture. That phrase, unbridled interpretation of Scripture, I found myself immediately thinking of examples that I have run into that are unbridled interpretations of Scriptures. 20 years ago, a woman made the news because she had read the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And in her, whether illness, sickness, or literal reading, she thought, oh, maybe I should do this. Someone who reads unbridled interpretation of Scripture, someone who reads the poetic words, the four corners of the world in Scripture, and thinks, well, that must mean the earth must be a flat square. A Christian who reads violence from the Scriptures and concludes that that must justify further violence in our world. A person who thinks a diminutive or diminishing statement about women has to be given more weight than the myriads of passages affirming their roles in leadership among God's people. Unbridled interpretation of Scripture. I've come to appreciate that phrase. We see it wherever we aren't willing to struggle with interpretation or believe that the writers of Scriptures themselves used every literary and interpretive tool at their disposal, and instead assume that our first reading that reinforces our preconceptions must be the best reading. If we hold that the mind with which God has gifted humanity at creation is a gift from God, then its reasoning should be validated and absolutely exercised. This means it's always right to ask questions and to ask them often. It means doubt, that word that sometimes gets a bad rap in faith, that word we often hate because, you know, James doesn't speak highly of it in the Bible, or we tend to look down on Thomas. Doubt is to be understood as doubt of conviction, a doubt that leads to saying, okay, God, I believe in you today because it's Sunday morning and here I am. But when we leave, we live as if God does not indeed have a place in our life. That is doubt of conviction, a doubt that leads to a wavering way of life. But to ask questions, to interpret, to wrestle with God, as even Jacob did, can indeed turn out to be a blessing. And so I want to go to Acts chapter 17, a passage in which we'll find that indeed reason is used quite a bit in the explanation of the good news of God. And it's in Acts chapter 17 where Paul is in Athens. I want to start reading at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "Well, what does this pretentious babbler want to say?" Others said, "Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." And this was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And it sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." And now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And what therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines or idols made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all people to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' And since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." And at that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined them, became believers, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. This scene of Paul in the synagogue throughout Acts, where he goes to the synagogue to talk and tell them about Jesus. And he finds himself in the marketplace too, where they are speaking. And at first reading, when we read this, we might read this passage and think, "Oh, well, this is a passage of scripture that's saying Paul has an issue with the people who spend all their time in philosophy. Paul has an issue with the people who just like to speak about nothing." But he is actually engaging in conversation with them and using their philosophy and extending and saying that what he is sharing is something so much greater than and more than what they have to say. And so he is very much using his own reason and, of course, the logic of the faith in conversation with them. And the philosophers, they have a hard time understanding him because he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And they find themselves wondering, is this a new God? Is this a new understanding? What's happening here? But it says he was surrounded by the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Let me just tell you a little bit about them. The Epicurean said, We are primarily our body. We are our creation. God is somewhere out there, or the gods are somewhere out there, but they're not engaged in our world. All we know, all we have is the here and now, the physical body. And so do what you can for yourself now and make the most with the body that you have now. All we have is now. This body is what matters. And so I think you hear this kind of understanding of this is it even today. When someone says something like, I think heaven or hell is what you make of earth, right? That heaven is a place on earth or something like that. And so like I had someone in my first church who said that. And someone had said, hey, Pastor, would you go talk to my husband? I went and talked to him, and he said that very thing. Heaven, I think, is here on earth. And no, I didn't have Belinda Carlisle in my church, but nonetheless, he was, that's an 80s one-hit wonder reference. And so, like, 90s. And so, 80s. And so, that's what happened when I strayed from my script. I should stop doing that. So anyway, I went and spoke with him, and he shared that very sentiment with me. On the one hand, what I like about that sentiment is the understanding of responsibility we have in the world around us to live out our faith and take care of one another. I like that. And that we are responsible for how we live. But I remember saying to him and sharing with him, I said, when I was talking to him about faith and talked to him about his belief in God, and he said, yeah, I think heaven is, you create your own heaven on earth, he said to me. And I said, I think I hear what you're saying. And I think from your perspective and from even my perspective, that could make sense. But so much of Scripture is written from the perspective of those who have been exiled, those who have been oppressed, those who are looking for God to save them and liberate them. And if I can push back just a little bit, I think that the promise and the talk about things like that, of heaven and hell, comes from the perspective of those who didn't have the fortune of hearing when they went to school as a child that upward mobility is a thing. They didn't know such a thing could be possible because in their world or in their culture or because of the ways they had been oppressed, it wasn't a thing. And so the statements about heaven and hell in many ways is a cry of hope that God will make things right in the world, and those who have been, in order to make their own heaven, creating hell for others, those who have served as oppressors, might meet justice. And so I said, so the Epicureans were this understanding of we are so far removed from any spiritual identity that all we have is now. And so I use that example to say I think sometimes we hear phrases like that echoed still today. The Stoics, on the other hand, said instead of elevating the body and living in and just saying, okay, we're gonna seek to escape pain and just make things the best that I can for me because this is all I have, the body I'm in. Stoics, on the other hand, said, yeah, the divine is out there somewhere and we can get there if we can just escape and have control over this body. And so they would deny pain or they would try to their best to overcome anything that seemed to be a deficiency of the body. Hunger, we can overcome that. Pain, we can overcome that. And so even today, if you meet someone who's Stoic, they are that granite-faced person who's just like, nothing moves me. I will not be affected by anything in the world around me, right? It's that understanding that we can overcome whatever's around. And sometimes you hear that echoed in weird self-help things when people try to say all you have to do is mentally overcome whatever's happening to you and you'll be fine. Like it's this understanding that we can somehow transcend our bodies and escape that this mortal shell. Our bodies are just something to be controlled and overcome. That was the Stoic philosophy. And so when Paul comes, and in our scripture puts it in parentheses, but I don't think it's a parenthetical statement. I think to speak about Christ and the resurrection, as it says in verse 18 there, is precisely in the face of their philosophy. When they hear of Jesus resurrected, this is a problem for both of them. If all we are is our body, then it makes no sense to say Jesus was raised as the one who's the perfect representative of the human covenant with God, faithfully living and subjecting his body to obedience to God. The very idea of living this body in obedience to something so far removed and spiritual was contrary to the Epicureans. They cannot imagine living in a way that put restraints on their bodily way of life. And so there is a sense in how Jesus encouraged us to live in ways that also tempered the ways in which we used our body in respect and honor for one another. The Stoics thought by controlling the body, the spirit could be elevated beyond, indeed escape and release to the spirit world. To talk about the resurrection means that Jesus, after his death, is raised bodily. It means he never escaped who he was. Resurrection means bodies are not something to be afraid of, but they actually matter to God. It means creation is good, very good even. And that's foreign to the Stoics. Jesus and the resurrection, what are you talking about, Paul? That's the pushback they have. And it goes against their own schools of thought they have and their own influence in their own communities. It must be a new teaching. So they take him to the Areopagus, and this is the place where he is put before the council. It's also the place where they would, the Areopagus is also the place where they would adjudicate crimes, serious crimes. And so we have every reason to believe Paul is kind of on some kind of defense, some kind of trial here. At least he could be. And the accusation is that he's proclaiming a foreign divinity. And so Paul here has to come up with the defense. He has to come up with a way of getting out of this. And so he points to the statue of the unknown God. And he's basically saying, hey, you know what? This idea of a foreign deity, this idea, that this charge that you're levying against me, well, it's already in your philosophy. You already admit that there's room for that which you've never heard about. And so in the context today of recognizing the role of reason and how we get to know God, it is a way of saying sometimes God reveals himself in ways that are precisely where we have never thought him to be able to reveal himself before. Have you ever noticed that, been surprised by the way God has opened up your mind and your eyes to where God is present in your life before? Maybe it happens in the 20th time you've read a passage of scripture and a new truth comes out and you're like, oh, I hadn't noticed this word or this phrase before. Maybe it happens in a moment of prayer, of reflecting on a new way in which all of a sudden God's Holy Spirit just says, this is a way in which your life can be given over to God. Or this is a way in which I want you to move your life to help and take care of those whom you have been praying for. And God reveals himself faithfully in a new way, opens up our eyes to just how big he is. And Paul is suggesting to the Athenians here that God exists sometimes in that reserved space where we know, I don't know, in which we get surprised where God is going to reveal himself. God exists in the unknown as well. But for his defense, Paul says, I want to tell you a little bit about this unknown deity you have an idol to. And he says it's found in Jesus Christ. And he begins with the creation narrative. I always get nervous when a preacher begins with the creation narrative. It's like, buckle up. Are you going to preach the whole Bible? Like, what's happening here? So Paul begins by saying in verse 26, he made all the peoples to inhabit the earth. And in verse 27, he says, so that they would search for God, perhaps fumble about, and they would find him. That's quite an interesting take on the creation story. Paul saying God wants us to search for him. God wants us to look wherever we can. God wants us asking questions, pushing through doubts, wrestling with it, fumbling about. Fumbling about is what happens in the middle of night when I've turned off the lights, and I take my glasses off my face and put them on the bedside table, only to have them slip over the edge. And now I'm leaning over, and Jen hears the glasses hit the floor, and she's woken up now. Oh, no, glasses are on the floor. And I'm leaning over, fumbling about, because I just went like this. I have no clue which side of the table it fell off of. I don't know if it slid under the bed or slid under the table. And I'm just fumbling about, and Jen says, "You want me to turn on a light?" And I said, no, I can't see anyways. It doesn't matter. I have contacts in. And so there I am, just fumbling, and I'm not getting out of bed to look, because my luck is it fell just in front of the mattress, and I put my feet over, I'm going to crush them. So fumbling about, and so I love that illustration. Fumbling about for God is what he says. I know he's there, he's close, I just don't have all the faculties available this side of heaven to see him clearly. And so this is why I think what Paul is saying. He's not far from each one of us. And then he quotes their own philosophers back at them. He's close because our existence is tied to him. We are his offspring. And his offspring, that means God isn't an idol. And I love how he defines the idol. He says it's not gold, it's not silver, it's not stone. You know, those are the classic ancient religions. But it's not by art. It's not by the imagination of mortals. Again, reason is not the means by which we get to God, but it's the tool by which we interpret how God has been revealing himself through Scripture. God is very near, as Paul says, but he's also very far beyond this created world, which is a way of saying he's ever breaking in. He's ever disclosing himself anew in our lives, sometimes in miraculous and wonderful ways that often surprise us. Until that day, Paul says, when he finally comes and ultimately restores and redeems this world from all wickedness. That's the good news. Our God intersects with our world, breaks into our lives in new and miraculous ways, encounters us and beckons us forward in obedience to him. Never quite able to be grasped, never quite being able to be fully acquired, and thus never able to be peddled and sold like an idol, never able to be fully contained in any of our philosophical categories, none of our theological constructs. He's always, as I learned in Theology 101, exists outside the box. God always extends beyond our boundaries, always extends beyond the parameters we want to put him in. That's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be infinite. He cannot be fully contained in an image of stone, in an image of art, or in any apologetic category. Nonetheless, he is near. He welcomes us in the search, welcomes us in the wrestling and fumbling about. I probably shared this story shortly after Easter, but I find myself thinking of Easter and the last several Easters. We still do an Easter egg hunt for our kids. Jen will get some plastic eggs, put some candy in them, wrap them up, and then she'll put them in a bag and say, "Here, hide these for the kids." And so I'll hide them. But I don't count the eggs. I never count the eggs. It's on purpose. I know, it's terrible. I have no clue how many eggs I'm hiding. So then we're playing a guessing game. Jen's like, "I think I bought 2 packages of 15 or 3 packages. But one or two of the eggs broke while we were doing it, because, you know, it's very cheap plastic. And so we're like, so the number should be right around 24, 36, minus a couple. You know, like, we have a guess, right? And even when they're looking, and Alex is trying to find all the eggs, sometimes I want to help them in the search, especially when they've walked by one a bunch of times. I'm just walking, I'm like staring right at it, and you can't see it. But I hide some of them really well. It's not like going to a community center or a church where they just dump it on the lawn and it's just like a mad dash, see how many you can get. No, I hide them. And every now and again they'll ask for hints. But when they say, "Well, how many are there?" I don't know. But there's part of it, I just enjoy the search. I just enjoy the search. Maybe I'm holding on to this moment of them being kids. Maybe I'm just holding on a little longer. But I kind of enjoy it. This sense of I get to see all the process of what's going on. I get to engage sometimes. So even my mom, she flew in this last Easter. And I told her the story and them looking and that we lost count and have no clue. And she's like, "Oh, well, that sounds like fun. I haven't done that in forever. Let me look too." This is after they have scoured the basement for like all morning before and after church. She's like, oh, look, lo and behold, my mom finds one. And so this is a beautiful, wonderful moment. And so there's this sense of wonder and excitement in the fumbling about. And the wondering of, okay, what is there yet to learn, yet to discover? And of course, as Paul is explaining this to them, some scoff at him. Some don't like. This doesn't make sense at all to them. That's not the kind of logic they're used to having. When he gives an account of why he believes in Jesus, and when we do that, we may get scoffed at as well. But there's also those who believe. And this is because we're all in various stages of still searching, various stages of wrestling with God or wrestling with doubt. We're fumbling our way through. And so even when they're scoffing, we respond with grace. I suspect we've all been scoffers at one point. Even if we had grown up in the faith, moments where we knew, oh, what I was certain about God had to get reframed. Because maybe there were moments, I know there were for me, when I wasn't willing to embrace the unknown God who transcends all the bounds of thought. But what Paul does in this story is he uses reason to talk about God. The Christ he speaks about is not a construction of his own thought, nor is it just merely an expression of his cultural background, even though his cultural background is one of the Jewish faith. But he was one of the biggest antagonists of the faith before his own conversion. And so he uses every bit of reason at his disposal to say there's a certain kind of logic inherent in a theology and a faith that testifies to Jesus as Lord, even if that logic doesn't always line up with the prevailing philosophies of the day. And so even we as Christians, we testify to who Christ is, even in the face of a world that sometimes says, I just don't know how to wrap my mind around that. But we would expect that an infinite God who transcends our constructs to exist beyond that which we could think. Nonetheless, our testimony is that he also calls us to engage in our way of thinking, to help us fumble, revealing himself to help us fumble and to help us find him. Even Luke is the author of Acts. Acts is kind of like volume 2 to his volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. Luke uses reason as he tells us this story. Luke is the one who uses every literary and mindful tool available to him to retell this story. In first reading this story, it appears at first glance, oh, well, this is just a unique, detailed way of talking about one of Paul's experiences in Athens. But he uses four unique descriptors here, and I want to mention them real quick and then tell you why it's important. Paul is described as also going to the marketplace. He's not just going to the synagogue like he did everywhere else. Also going to the marketplace. The word for argue, and he has argued throughout Acts, that word has shown up and been written by Luke throughout the book of Acts up to this point. But he changes the word argue. You know, we could say argue or debate or discuss or speak make an apology or whatever. We could use or make a defense. We can make all kinds of words to talk about something very, very similar. And he uses a different word, dialegomai, to describe the way in which Paul is arguing. I'll talk more about that in a moment. He brings up the charge of bringing false divinities. And then finally, Paul is mentioned as going to the middle of the Areopagus before a council. The same council, the same experience, the same verbiage, the same initial teaching place as Socrates. Luke uses every literary allusion within this story to hint to the Athenians that Paul is functioning as a Socratic figure. Socrates is that guy who famously said, the only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing, right? Is knowing what knowing that you don't know. Paul is speaking in the same place in the marketplace with the same vernacular descriptor, dialegomai, has the same charges brought up to him as Socrates did, and sits before the same council at the Areopagus. Luke is saying and suggesting that what Paul did in Athens is not unlike a very well-known, very understood and appreciated figure in their history and in their culture. Kind of like in our culture, everyone here in America knows Benjamin Franklin. We know who he is. We know what he's about. The penny saved, penny earned, put a key on a kite, discover electricity guy. We know who he is. In the same way, Socrates is well known by everyone, and his story is known. Luke is suggesting, but I think describing his time in Athens in very similar ways, he's suggesting wisdom is a beautiful thing. The exercise of reason is a beautiful thing, especially when it's exercised for the sake of the Lord, to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, and for us to be humble in how God transcends the limits of our reason, that indeed we can recognize that we don't always know everything. There is that figure to an unknown God, and the infinite God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ is largely unknown to us. And so this passage about Paul in Athens, sharing this message, is a reminder for us as we continue to try to understand and get to know our God, that we should never be afraid to continue growing in the faith. Never shy away from learning from those who have committed themselves to the study of Scripture. May we be a people who are ever asking questions, ever still yearning and seeking, fumbling about, if you will. Let us read Scripture with a lens that seeks to understand and be surprised by the way God's Spirit continues to break into our life and opens up our eyes to new and beautiful ways in which we give our lives over in service to Him and in love to our neighbor. For God is the one who has created us with the means to use our world, our understanding, in the best means possible, but also calls it to account and says and reveals himself as our Lord, our Savior, to whom we come before. A beautiful picture told by Paul, told by Luke, reminding us that the tools God has given us, the ways in which we think and struggle and wonder, are beautiful gifts of God as well. And he may, just as he did with Jacob, touch us, bless us, and we might be surprised by the way in which our identity gets changed because God has met us in the fumbling about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and this reminder for us today that you are the God who is with us wherever we go. And that, Lord, if we follow with humility, but yet with eager desire to know you more, you will use our lives, you will use our speech, you will use our reasoning, you will use our witness to make a difference in the lives of those around us. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to be discouraged by those who would scoff, but help us, Lord, to find encouragement in those who say, we'd like to know more about this. And so, Lord, may we be faithful to you. May we never stop seeking understanding. But also, may we ever be humble in knowing you are ever beyond what we can imagine. May you help us be faithful to you this morning for the rest of our days. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.